Okay, who wants to kiss rolling on here tonight? Yeah, John?
Ecclesiastes 10:20.
Famous Frenchman, John Bousquet. Ecclesiastes 10:20. I want you to know, 2 weeks ago, I found a wide margin Bible that I had that I forgotten that I had. It had no notes in it that I had specially made about 10 years ago that I had stuck away and forgot. So I decided to take that and in time transfer all my notes from my one Bible, which is falling apart, to my other. I've worked 2.5 weeks on it now, and I'm going to get to Genesis chapter 2. I'm in trouble. I figure by the time I'm 140, I will have it done. Too many notes, too many things. John, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. Go ahead and read it real loud and ask your question. Mindy's passing out the candy up here. If you don't bring enough for everybody, don't bring any. There's enough there for me. That's all I'm worried about. That mind, you slide that over to me? Oh, aren't you sweet? We don't care about anybody else. Just between me and Mindy. Go ahead, John.
Is where it says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thoughts. Does that mean like the devil and unclean spirits can read your thoughts?
Well, that's a good question. Let me explain this verse in a little more depth for those maybe that may not be as up to speed on it as some of the others are. It says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, with that in mind, come over here to Revelation chapter 18. I want to show you what you got here. Okay, 18, chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, watch it very carefully, and the hold of every foul spirit. Now look how foul is spelled. It's spelled F-O-U-L. That's another word for bird, like foul. Foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now what he's telling you there, that in the Bible, demonic forces are likened to birds. And you're going to find in the Bible that there's certain birds that always represent that. And when you find those birds reading the Bible, you always want to be careful, because the context will be dealing with something demonic. And that's what you're dealing with over here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the text here is talking about, remember your mother used to, or maybe your mother didn't, but my mother used to say, when you used to find out things, you didn't know how she found out, and she used to say a little bird told her, remember that? That just goes to prove that your mother was demon-possessed when she said that. No, I'm just kidding you. But that's where that comes from. It comes from right here. It says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, doctrinally, what it's talking about here, this is a picture of somebody in the tribulation period, and the king that they're talking about here is the Antichrist. And it's talking about that here's somebody that they're in their bedroom, they think that nobody can hear, and they're talking about what they don't like, with the Antichrist or whatever, and it's being taken back to him because somebody is listening. And of course, it's the demonic spirits which do his bidding. You know, when the Satan, Bible says, when Satan left heaven, got kicked out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him, and they make up the disembodied spirits and all of those things. So we see that it's that's what it's talking about, and that's what it's dealing with. So when you look at it from that standpoint, it's showing you that that demonic forces in this case are informing on people in the tribulation period back to the king, the Antichrist, telling them what they're thinking. And of course, you know, that's a very good way to keep good control over everything. I mean, you know what everybody's saying. Now, John's question is, it says, curse not the king, know not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. His question is, if buying to this, when it says, curse not the king, know not in thy thought, can the devil read your mind? That's his question. Anybody want to comment on that? What do you think? Can the devil read your mind? Well, it'll be too quick to say no now. Let me tell me why. I mean, don't just say no. You didn't raise your hand. Yes, ma'am. Now, what does it mean here when it says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought? Why the warning to not to curse the king in your thought? I'm not disagreeing with you. Don't let me intimidate you. I'm just asking. Okay? Well, I'm looking for a principle here. Jeff? Well, you're getting close. Not so much you think it, you've done it. But if you think it, you'll probably say it. Yeah, I know you're going to say it now. Go ahead. If you think it, you'll say it. Go ahead and say that. Well, that's for New Testament Christian, and that's for your own personal strength and edification. The problem here is that curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. And here's the issue here. It says that the bird of the air shall carry the voice. Doesn't say the bird of the air will carry the thought. It says it'll carry the voice. Now, we still dealt with the issue here that it says don't curse the king in your thought, not the rich in your bedchamber. And then it says that the bird of the air will carry the voice. What it's probably referring to is this. You don't say anything without thinking it. And I don't think the devil can read your mind. He's not all-knowing as God is. She had a good point where the devil's been around for 6,000 years and he knows human nature so much that he can pretty much predict what we will do. If the devil can't read your mind, you know, he gets so close that it's scary. And, you know, I'll tell you something. If you really get good with the Bible and you start dealing with a lot of people and you really get really where you start using biblical principles and dealing with people, it's almost an uncanny thing, but you can come to the place that you can almost predict what people are going to say and what they're going to do. And that doesn't mean that you have any psychic weirdo powers that you're able to read their thoughts or their minds. But what it does, you know human nature so well, and you know human nature to such a fine degree from the Bible, that human nature is very predictable because human nature follows a pattern. And that is probably what it's talking about as far as the devil. I mean, the devil, for anybody in this room that can really get the Bible down in principle and really learn the Word of God to the place where you can use it for discerning people, the devil will do it 100 million times better than anybody collectively in this room or in the whole world, because he is the wisest mind outside the mind of God anywhere in the universe. And certainly, he's had 6,000 years of experience of watching man do the same things over and over again and is now predictable what man is going to do. So he can't read your mind per se, but he does know what human nature will do. And the principle here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he starts by saying, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, because what you obviously start to do in your thought, you then produce into a voice with words. And that's what the devil or the demonic forces take and bring back to the Antichrist. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where the Bible ever indicates that the devil can read your mind. That would be a power that only God has. And but like I said, he has the next best thing, and that is being able to read human nature better than anybody but God. And because of that, he knows exactly what we are going to do. We all look different. We're different ages, different hair colors, you know, male and female. Some of us are kids, some of us are adults, some of us are senior citizens. But, notice I said some of us are senior citizens, but we all have a basic same format, human nature. And that format, laid alongside the Word of God, is very predictable. And the Bible will give you keys that will tell you exactly what a person will do one way or the other in response to something that happens. So if you know the Bible and you're dealing with people on a regular basis with problems in their lives, it becomes very easy to, you know, help them because you know where they're going, where they're at, and what they're going to do. Well, just take the devil, as I said, who does that infinitely better than anybody else in the universe. And you've got somebody that can actually get so close to reading your thoughts and reading your mind that he knows what you're going to do. And he knows whatever you think you're going to say. And so when this person curses the king first in his thought, then he puts it in voice. That's what the bird takes, or the demonic spirit takes to the Antichrist, and then he's in trouble. So that's probably what it's dealing with. But that's a very good question. But there's no indication anywhere in the Bible where you can read anybody's mind. That's an all-powerful, all-knowing ability that only God has. But devil comes close. Anybody want to add anything to that? Good question, John. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Pammy? We'll get to him in a minute. You're in Judges. Still.
There's so many questions in this thing.
I know. I quit reading Judges. It was just too much for me.
I like it.
Huh?
I like it. I just don't understand.
Okay, well, I'll start reading it too then. Go ahead, honey. Judges what? Judges chapter 4. Okay.
And I wanted to know about some of the stuff I think I figured out. But actually, it's verse 21. I wanted to see what you had to say about. It's kind of morbid, but.
Where it says, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Huh? It's kind of terrible. Okay.
And she covered him, and then she killed him, or slept with him, and then killed him.
Just like a woman. Huh?
So I don't know about that.
Well, she killed him. Okay, well, let's go back here a minute, and let me give you something that will help you with the book of Judges, first of all, okay? That's what we need to start with, and we'll answer your question here. A couple of things you want to remember about the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, as you've said, is a great book. And it's one of the, I'd say it's probably one of the weirdest books in the Bible if you don't understand some things about the book of Judges. That's why, you know, I want to give it to you. So you understand. Now, the book of Judges takes place, and one of the things the book of Judges really teaches more than anything else, and you always want to remember this, The book of Judges teaches the law in the Bible, and there's seven laws in the Bible. And the book of Judges teaches one of those laws, and that is the law of human collapse. And that simply means this. If God doesn't interject himself in the man or whatever man does and adds the power, man collapses. And in the book of Judges, that's exactly what you have. The book of Judges is a book that deals with the fact that it shows you what happens when a nation forgets God and tries to do it on their own. And the theme of the book of Judges the whole book can be read in the light of the last chapter in verse 6. And it says, back in Judges chapter 17, well, not the last chapter, but the whole thing is in the light of chapter 17, verse 6. And it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that was right, which was in his own eyes." Now, that's the book of Judges. That's the thing you got to remember. A lot of weird things happen in Judges. A lot of strange things happen in the book of Judges. And the thing you got to remember that the book of Judges is about the law of human collapse. It shows what happens when God is left out of the equation and man tries to run it himself. In the book of Judges, there's no king in Israel. And every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. It's situation ethics, much like we got today. And that's why the America's in the mess that it's in, and that's why the book of Judges is the mess that it's in, and it really looks in a bad situation. And the book of Judges shows what happens to Israel after leadership goes and they depart from God, and it's a mess. Of course, Judges follows the book of Joshua. Joshua was a great leader, and Joshua dies, and the book of Judges comes in, and during that period of time, we find that they go from one king or one leader to another leader, and they get into a mess. They go into captivity. God sends them deliver. They thank God today. They start forsaking him tomorrow, and then they go to another mess, and another deliverer comes. And finally, they come down to Samuel, and Samuel ushers in what we call 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible, and then we get into coming down to David as king and, you know, establishment of the kingdom. But the book of Judges are men that God raises up to bring his people back in line. And of course, they keep forsaking them. And the book of Judges, as I said, is the law in the Bible of human collapse. Now, your question over here in chapter 20, or chapter 10, I guess, was it 10 or 20? Chapter what?
Four.
Chapter 4. Now, what you have here all through the book of Judges is you have every time the nation of Israel in the book of Judges goes into captivity, and they go into captivity every time because they don't do what's right. When they don't do what's right and they go into captivity, God sends them a deliverer. In every case when that happens, it'll be a picture of the Jew going into the tribulation period and God sending them a deliverer to get them out. So the stories you're going to read, like the one with the guy getting a nail in the head, jail and all that, or pictures of the second coming of Christ. You can notice the similarities. Verse 18, "And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her to the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And again she said unto him, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail in his temples and fastened it into the ground, and he was fast asleep and weary, and he died." And this is where she kills Sisera. Sisera is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Notice he's killed with a head wound, just like the Antichrist. Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That's a prophecy in the second coming. He gets hit in the head. Notice he does it with a hammer. If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, and other places, a hammer is likened to the Word of God. So all this is a picture of the second coming of Christ, Sisera being a type of the Antichrist. Deborah prophesies over here in the chapter 4 about the second coming, and all this is a doctrinal picture of the Antichrist being defeated and God delivering again the nation of Israel. And in every one of these judges, you're going to find that when you start to read it, going in, you're going to know that what you're reading doctrinally is a picture of the nation of Israel in captivity and being delivered at the second coming of Christ. And all the ways that they're delivered will be a picture of what God is going to do. Now, historically, all these things actually transpired and they actually happened. And doctrinally, they all foreshadow what is going to come. And that's what the book of Judges is. And it's a picture of the second coming in this particular place, where Sisera gets killed, type of the Antichrist, by a woman, picture of the church. And she delivers Israel. So that's what you're dealing with in a doctrinal sense. I'll show you. Come on down here in 5. I don't want to give away my message on Sunday because we're going to get into the Eastern Gate and get into some of this stuff with the second coming, but we'll get a little bit here. Look at 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel," talking about the death of Sisera. "For the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even at Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Now, verse 4 and 5 are really tremendous verses, and they talk about the Lord doing all these things. The only problem is, he never did these things. But look what it says. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, he never went out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, he never did that. Historically, he never did that, but these things take place at the second coming of Christ, and Deborah, who's a prophetess, is singing these things about what God is going to do in the tenth that he's already done it, even though he hasn't done it, because he is going to do it. And all this is second coming. When he comes out, the second coming of Christ, he comes out of Seir, he goes out of Edom, he goes up through Sinai. All this stuff is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. So all this is future. Yet she's talking like it just happened, showing you that the picture that you just read about the death of Sisera is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and Deborah's taking it to the extreme, and now she's prophesying about something that hasn't really happened yet, relating it to what just happened, which shows you that it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, because what she's saying actually takes place when the Lord comes back. And the whole book of Judges is filled that way. The whole book of Judges. Well, yeah, it can be. The problem is, in these types, you can't make everything fit into something. You know, we know that water is a type of the Word of God. So is milk. But where it all fits in and exactly how you put it in there, it's not clear. I mean, the fact that he is a type of the Antichrist, the fact that she is a woman. He gets a head wound. She uses a hammer, a type of the Word of God, and then there's a victory song by a lady afterwards that shows the second coming of Christ is very clear. Exactly what the little water and the milk fits in there. I'm not saying it doesn't, but I don't know exactly how it would fit in there. But it's showing you what you got there, you know, as it plays itself out. And the whole book of Judges is that way. The whole book of Judges is just like that. And that's why the book of Judges is such a good book, because it just keeps going over the second coming of Christ over and over again. Every time these guys go through these things. So it's a tremendous book. And, you know, maybe now that'll help you when you read it. You know, and I found with the books of the Bible, if you know what the books are about before you start reading them, it makes a lot more sense when you do read it, because you know what you're looking for. It's always tough to read the Bible when you're not only reading it, but you're trying to read it to find out what you're reading it for. If you have in hand, when I read the book of Judges, here's what I've got, then it makes more sense to you, and things start to pop out at you, other than just saying, well, I'm reading the book of Judges, I hope I'm getting something out of this. And that's the problem with most people when they read the Bible. They don't ever get the help to give them before they begin to read it some things to look for. And it makes the Bible much more easy to grasp. Like in the book of Judges, Christ is typified as the deliverer. And he keeps delivering the nation of Israel all the way through there, and every time by sending them judges. And those judges, when Israel gets into a mess, God sends them a judge. That judge delivers them. And every time you find that it's a picture of Israel in the mess that it's in right now, God sends them a deliverer, Christ, gets them out of it. But then they go right back into it again. And every one of them just shows you, you know, a different picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel with the second coming of Christ. That's right. Go ahead.
I'll read it again. But I thought in Judges 1:6, it talked about all the kings, and they cut off their thumbs and toes. And I wondered why they did that.
Well, that's an act of humiliation. It makes him like an animal, because animals don't have thumbs and don't have big toes. Check your dog when you go home. Check your cat. Check your fish. Check your turtle. Animals don't have thumbs and have great toes. Only humans do. So when it was an act of humiliation that when they cut off a guy's big toe and his thumb, it made him like an animal, because he can't function as a human being anymore. We don't think much of our thumb, but let me tell you something. You lose your thumb, and it is the key for everything on your hand. And without the thumb, you got four. You can't even pick anything up. See, you're like an animal. And your big toe, it's a big toe for a reason. It's the point of balance. You lose your big toe, you can't walk right.
So
they couldn't walk right, and they couldn't eat right. They couldn't do anything. And that made them an act of humility, humiliation that made them like an animal. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to humiliate them because they couldn't. Now he's got to eat like a dog. He's got to pick up food like an animal. And it brings them back to the form where they didn't kill them, they left them alive, but for the rest of their life, they've got to be humiliated by being that way. So that's why they do that. A lot of things that they do like that in the Bible are for a reason, and not so much a biblical reason, but for a reason that goes along with what they're doing and what the customs were at the time when they did to their captives. In this case, you know, he's a Gentile. Gentiles are called dogs in the Bible, so they renovated him back to a dog. They cut off his big toe, they cut off his thumb, and now he's like a dog. He has to function like that.
Yeah.
Come on in. This is Paul, right? Hi, Paul. How are you? Come on in and have a seat over here. Sit down. Get some coffee if you want some coffee.
No problem.
Or I can move over there. He can sit here.
All right. No, I can sit.
Okay. One thing we don't have a shortage of is chairs.
And the other one, just real quick, and you can probably...
Got enough keys here, man?
Oh, these are for OSIS that I work on, you know.
I think you graduated from Yale. That's a joke. Think about it. Go ahead. What's your next question? Why don't you sit over there so he can look on your Bible, and I'll come over here.
All right. Okay.
That's all right. You come on over here, Paul. You just change seats with me here. In fact, I'm gonna sit back here. Okay. What's your next one?
Well, I think I wrote down the wrong verse, but it talked about...
Well, I've done that a few times.
When they was talking about going down in the valley, and then it talked about because they had chariots of iron, they didn't... And I was just kind of wondering what that meant, chariots of iron.
Well, let's find that place.
It's 19, I believe.
Judges 19?
119.
119. All right. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And what exactly is your question here?
Well, they mentioned chariots of iron a few times, and I just kind of want to know what that... I mean, were they actually chariots that they're talking about? Or is there something more than that?
Well, iron in the Bible, when you find it in the Old Testament, always has to do with the giants. If you remember, I can't remember right off the top of my head where it's at, but you made reference to a couple of places where you're reading through there, and they'll talk about this guy who was a giant, and he had a spear's head that weighed something 100 shekels of iron. And in one other place, it talked about this other guy, and he has a bedstead that is 200 something of iron. And iron in the Bible in the Old Testament always deals with the giants that came down and mingled their seed with human seed and produced that race of superhuman beings that God, that the devil tried to use to wipe out Israel. Goliath was one of them. Goliath, he has four brothers. And they're all the giants. And there's giants back there that survived somehow, some way. They survived through the flood, come back down somehow, and they produce not as they were maybe in Genesis chapter 6, but in Goliath's case, he's a literal giant. And the Bible says there are giants there that... When the children of Israel first go over into Canaan, they come back and they say, hey, look, these guys are so big, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. That's how, I mean, they were huge. And the whole idea is the fact that they always represent a stronger element to God's people than just the normal situations. Now, in this particular case here, the reason why Judah can't kick them out is because it's a lack of faith on Judah's part. If you go back to verse, I think it's verse 3, Judah's trying to make a deal with his brother, you help me and I'll help you. But if you went back to the book of Joshua chapter 1, God clearly told him that nobody will stand before you as long as you trust me and stay in the word. So Judah's faith is kind of waning here. That's why they can't kick him out. But one of the reasons is they also can't kick him out because these guys are tougher guys than the other ones because of that designation of iron. They are some more connected with that satanic group back there that's specific function is to mess Israel up than the other ones. And that's when you find that in there, when you find the word iron in the Old Testament, stop, mark it, and look at it, because the context will, I can't think of a context that it's not. In fact, come over in Daniel. I'll show you this thing here. All right, now come over here in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel begins to talk about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this image. This image has a head of gold. It has silver. It has brass. And it has iron. But then its feet, it talks about the feet are iron mixed with clay. So what you've got here is a picture of these, and this is, everybody knows this and knows anything about the book of Daniel. This image is, and these different metals represent the coming kingdoms. Babylon is the head of gold. Silver is Darius, which comes next, Persia. The brass is Alexander the Great, Greece. The iron is Rome. And then the iron mingled with clay is the Antichrist kingdom. So they're clearly showing you that the iron is always connected with the devil. The clay is always connected with human beings. We are bodies of clay, vessels of the Lord. And what you've got mixed there is the human seed mixed with the devil seed for the Antichrist kingdom. Now that's what you had in the Old Testament, because these nations were aligning with the devil to defeat Israel. And the devil made sure that he had crack troops down there that were giants. And they did that by producing angel seed and human seed together back in Genesis that produced the race of giants, because the devil wanted to use them to frighten and keep the nation of Israel out. But just the example of that is David and Goliath. David is just God picked the littlest guy that he could. They picked the biggest guy they could. And God's little guy whipped the big guy. Huh?
Like the nation of Israel.
Well, that's the picture. That's the picture. David is a type of the nation of Israel, also a type of Christ. He's a picture of the nation of Israel. Goliath is the picture of the Antichrist. Bang. Where he gets it? Same list like Sisera. Head wound. With a rock. Type of the Word of God, just like the hammer is. Same situation. So all those things are pictures of the second coming of Christ wherever you find them. And that's what you're dealing with. So when you're reading the book of Judges, you just want to remember that the key to the book of Judges is that there's no king in Israel and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And it's a time where it shows you that what happens to man when he forsakes God and he steps out on his own without God and tries to run it, he always winds up being captive to something. In the book of Judges, now that's the doctrinal application. The practical application of the book of Judges is the book of Judges is the United States of America we're living in today. America is in the same mode. There's no king in America, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. I've been doing a study. I'm back to school. We're going to do a special series coming up here, and I don't know when it's going to be. But we're going to call it our First Amendment series. I'm going to take you back, and I'm going to show you what the Founding Fathers said about America, why the Supreme Court is the way it is today, why it was one time what it was, and what happened in between to get it there. Because I always knew it, but I never really took the time to go back and lay it out. But I'm going to tell you something. This concept that you hear the Supreme Court saying all the time of separation of church and state, it's absolutely ridiculous. The information is so unbelievable once you just take a little time and dig it out and study it, that it actually shows you, anybody who's paying attention, you know why America is in the mess that she's in. America, when you read the book of Judges, you're reading America. America is just like the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And the liberals in this country, the secular humanists have done their work, and boy, I'll tell you what, and they got away with it. They got away with it because they know God's people do not read and find out what was. So therefore, they don't know what's happening to them and they don't have any understanding because they don't know what's been. That's how it happened. That's how it happened. And America is just like the book of Judges. Don't know history. You realize give you one instance. They passed a law in 1799 that stated, that was called the Northwest Ordinance, that no state could come into the territory unless they taught Christian principles in all the schools. That Northwest Ordinance was written in at the same time the First Amendment was put in the Constitution. And you know the separation of church and state is not in the First Amendment? It's not in the First Amendment. There is no such phrase, separation of church and state, in any document, anywhere, any place in the whole wide world in the United States of America. There isn't any. And when they tell you that it's the First Amendment, they're lying to you. You have been duped with a big D. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I sat there and I go through this thing and I think to myself, you know what? This is exactly, they pulled this off exactly, 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 because God's people don't pay any attention to history. They don't read. Don't read. And we just, you know what they follow? They follow a law of an unsaved humanist back in the 1800s who said this: the most absurd thing in the world will be believed as being true if you state it often enough. And that's what they've done. And because people don't know the Bible, they don't know where they've come from, they don't know why they're where they're at, they don't know where they're going, they don't know their history, they just sit there and they say, we pray God that you'll just help us, you know, and this is a terrible, hey, you're in the position you're in because you let somebody do it to you because you were asleep on your watch. That's why. Incredible. Book of Judges. That's what America is right now. There is no king in America, and everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Situation ethics. And that's the mess we're in. And stupid of Christians, they keep thinking, well, you know what? It's going to get better. It's going to get better. We'll find another Christian, a better Christian president next time. I'm all for Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know what? If you can't get somebody honest, get somebody in, it'll terminate everybody. That's my plan of life. Kill them all, let God sort them out. That's where I'm at. Because it ain't going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And God's people sit around scratching their heads, well, pray for peace in America. Pray for all this, everybody to get together. Hey, you pray all you want. It isn't going to happen. We're at the end of the times, right before the Lord comes back, and he says it isn't going to be any peace. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. If I wouldn't have had my wife's car, I'd have rammed them just for the pimple of it. You know what I said? Pray for peace in Jerusalem. You're kidding me. Pray for peace in Jerusalem? Did you ever read Hosea chapter 2? Joel chapter 3? Zechariah chapter 14? No peace in Jerusalem. Not yet. And when there is peace, you won't need a bumper sticker on your car. You put it on your chariot. It won't be on a car. Put it on your angel bumper. But it's ridiculous. But we're living in the book of Judges. In America, there is no king. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's why when you're reading the book of Judges, from a practical standpoint, all that stuff you're reading is taking place right now in 2003 in the United States and around the world, but certainly in the United States. Anybody want to add anything to that before we move on to another question? Don't get me started on it. I'm ready to go.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir. His faith is weak, yes.
Shaky.
Yes.
And then, same chapter she was reading, the same chapter and the same verse, Judge 1:19, where he said, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had a chariot of iron. And as we know that the giant is iron.
Right.
Okay, so because his faith is so shaky and it's so weak, the other people, them, he could drove them out because they were shaky on him.
Right.
But when he comes up on the giants, them, it's faith. You have that faith to drive them out. So that's why he backed down from them.
Right. You got it. You got it. That answer your question? Does that help you? Good girl. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I would like to find out where you go about once saved, always saved. Is that true? Or can you lose your salvation?
Okay. Well, let's come over here. John chapter 3. And here again, when you get into the aspect of what the Bible calls eternal security, you'll find that a lot of people misrepresent the subject. And they start to bring up terms which really confuse the issue. And I'm glad you asked it the way you asked it, because your question was, once saved, always saved. And you see, that's not the issue. Never has been the issue. And that is a man-made term that doesn't really answer the question. If you want to answer the question, you got to go to John chapter 3. Because John chapter 3 hits the issue right on the button and tells you what the question really is. Now he says in 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit of spirit. Marvel not what I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, or whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, from John chapter 3, the question becomes clear. The question is not, once saved, always saved. The question now becomes, once you get born into God's family by a birth, how do you get unborn? That becomes the question. And the answer is, you can't get unborn. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand this when he's first presented with this. So Nicodemus says in verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, obviously you can't. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water, there's his first physical birth, and of the Spirit, there's his second spiritual being born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, there's the water, he defines it, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So once a man is born into God's family, there has to be a process that he gets unborn out of that family. And of course, that process doesn't exist. It's not a question, and I hear all the arguments. I hear people say, well, you know what? If a man was really saved, he wouldn't do the terrible things that that person has did. Well, let me just say this to you. First of all, how do I know that person is really saved anyhow? Second thing is this. Was David, did he go to heaven? How many think David went to heaven? He committed adultery and murder. What do you do with that? Did Moses go to heaven? I think he did. He committed murder. Did Abraham go to heaven? I think he did. Well, man, he gets all messed up and does all kinds of stupid things in his life. The bottom line is this. The bottom line is this. I don't believe once saved, always saved, because that term doesn't mean anything. I believe this, and I believe the Bible teaches it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I believe that once you were born into God's family, you become God's child. And just like my daughter Jamie sitting there was born into my family, she's my child. Does Jamie always do what's right when she was little? No. Did she disappoint me? Yes. Did I have to chastise her? Yes. Did I have to whip her sometimes? Yes. Did she do some things behind my back? No, she didn't. But was she perfect? No. If Jamie went out and got into a terrorist organization and blew up all kinds of airplanes and ran one into the Eiffel Tower or whatever the case may be, and she'd done a terrible thing, and she survived, and they put her on trial, and they finally executed her, and all of those things, when all those things were said and done, if I went to her right before execution, sat down there, and I said, Jamie, you have betrayed our family, your mother's heartbroken, I'm upset, the dogs are upset, canary died, the turtle's floating on his back in the deal, our whole family's in turmoil. I just came here for one thing. You are no longer my daughter. I reject you. You're not my daughter. I don't want to know when they kill you. I don't want to know where you're buried. I'm done with you. You're not my daughter. And after I went on for an hour and a half and then I left, is she still my daughter?
Yes.
Sure she is. And once you're born into God's family, you're still his child. Now, God will deal with you because of your sin. You know why God told you and I that if we're to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because God knows that after you're saved, you still sin. You know what the Bible says? It says if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. We're lying. We're not the truth. We're going to sin. Now you got to ask yourself a question. If we sin, and everybody here sins, anybody here saved that doesn't sin? Besides me? We all sin. Now you got to decide what sins you lose it for, what sins you don't lose it for. See the problem you get into? Here's what you got to understand. Got to understand this. Once you got born into God's family, you're his child. That point on, it's not whether you're his child or not. The question is, are you a good child or not? And God deals with you as a child. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. Verse 5, 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Here it comes. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with son, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. You're not really saved. Furthermore, here it comes. I used an example for my daughter Jamie. This is why I used it. He uses the same example here. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, there's me, there's Jamie, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, me and Jamie, verily for a few days chastened us, and after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Showing you clearly that God has a chastisement program for his children. Now, somebody who just goes out and does their own thing and goes on and on and on, somebody says, well, you know, I don't know who's saved and who isn't. I just know this. I know once you're truly saved, first of all, if you're truly saved, you're not going to want to sin. And when you do sin, you're going to hate it that you sinned. The difference between a man who's a child of God and a man who's not, or a woman who's not, is simply this. One doesn't care if they sin. The other one does care when they sin. That's the big difference. That's the thing you got to look at. You find somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't care what I do. Da, 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 da. Hey, talk is cheap. The Bible says, if you keep my word, then are you my disciple indeed. So this attitude where somebody says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I go do what I want to do and I don't feel any remorse for it and I don't care, I do whatever I want to do. Hey, you ain't a Christian as far as the Bible's concerned, because the Bible says if you have been truly born again, you may sin, but it's going to bother you when you sin. And you're going to know it's wrong, and though you may go for a while without confessing it, either you're going to get it right or God's going to get you to the woodshed and get it right, but you are going to get it right. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is all about. So it isn't a matter of once saved, always saved. I don't believe that. I believe that once you get born into God's family, you show me the process by which you get unborn. There is none. You're God's child, good or bad. And God will take you to heaven in a golden chariot, or God will take you to heaven in a wheelchair with an oxygen mask on your face. But he'll get you there. And you decide how you go. You're either going to be an obedient child or a disobedient child. Now here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. Here's the thing that will tell you right now that you cannot lose what God has given you. I've never fully understood anybody who could really believe that either. They've just never have thought the thing through. Or maybe they're so egotistical that they can't get past this point. But here's the bottom line. Is there anybody in this room that's smarter, wiser than the devil? I'm not. Is there anybody in this Bible that the devil didn't find out his weakness and nail him and get him to sin? There's only one man that I know of that didn't happen to, and that's Jesus Christ. David, he got him. Solomon, he got him. Abraham, he got him. Paul, he got him. Timothy, he got him. Moses, he got him. Noah, he got him. Adam, he got him. There wasn't anybody anywhere in this Bible that the devil didn't find out their weakness and nail them. Point being, if it's possible for you to lose what God has given you to lose, you are going to lose it. Because you ain't better than anybody in this Bible, and if they got him, them, they're going to get you. And you'll hold on to this thing all your life, you know, and you'll be on your deathbed, and you'll be just holding on to that thing and holding on to that thing, and right before you die, 10 seconds before you die, a devil will slip a dirty thought in your mind, and bang, you'll lose it. No, no. You know what David said when he sinned? In his famous prayer, Psalm 53, I think it is, 52, he said this. He said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David recognized that it wasn't his salvation, it was God's salvation. If there isn't something that keeps you above you keeping yourself, you are going to lose it. That has to be the keeping power of Almighty God, that the Bible says that when you get saved, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Book of Ephesians. That's it. So the whole issue becomes one of somebody just not understanding what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with once saved, always saved. We're dealing with once you get born into God's family, there is no process for you to get unborn. And anything you do, God is going to judge you as a son. And there's three judgments in the Bible for you and for me. Most people that believe you can lose your salvation don't have a clue what I'm going to talk to you about. There's three judgments. There's judged as a sinner at Calvary's cross. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ judged every man, woman on the face of this planet as a guilty sinner. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, in God's mind, you're no longer a sinner. You're now becoming His son. And while you're on this earth, God doesn't judge you as a sinner anymore. He judges you as a son. For Bob Alexander, I got saved long time ago. At that point, God no longer looks at me as a sinner. Before that point, God looked at me as a sinner. The day I got saved, God said, "He's no longer a sinner. He's now my son." And from that point to the day I die, Jesus Christ is going to deal with my sin as the sin of His son. When I die, third judgment coming, I'm going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to be judged there, not for my sin, paid for at Calvary, not for my sonship, paid for here, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to be judged over there for my service. Sinner, son, servant. Sinner at Calvary, son right now, servant coming up. Three judgments for you and for me. And a man that believes he can lose his salvation has no idea about that. I was judged as a sinner at Calvary's cross. When I accepted Christ, I then become His son, and I'm judged in this life as a son. But when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not judged as a sinner, I'm not judged as a son. I'm judged as a servant. What I did for Jesus Christ while I was on this earth. So when you look at it from all those perspectives, that's how you know. That's how you know. Go ahead.
All right. Vincent, you're a Christian and you passed away. Now, once your soul goes to heaven, is there, when the Lord comes back and takes us home. Are there different levels of heaven as there is supposed to be different levels of hell?
Well, the Bible, here again, we're talking about another miscommunication. The standard teaching is when you and I die, or when the Lord comes back and takes everybody, we all go to heaven. That is a general term that is used that simply isn't true. Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 22 that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and we live in New Jerusalem. See, the concept of going to heaven is a generalized concept that we all talk about, but it isn't specific like the Bible is. Now, there are levels in the millennial reign of Christ. People who suffer down here and do their work for God are going to reign for 1,000 years on the millennial reign of Christ. There are levels in that there. And those, the Bible says, if thou wilt suffer with me, thou wilt also reign with me. And a man who does what God wants him to do down here for 1,000 years will reign with Christ over there. A guy that doesn't do it down here will not reign. He'll forfeit that reign over there in the millennium for 1,000 years. So there are levels in the millennium as God rewards the faithful people from the church age, us, for what we have done or what we haven't done based on what the Word of God has told us to do. So in that sense, yes. But once we get past that and we get out into God's plan and God's program, no. Because the great white throne judgment, the purging of the heavens with the fire, that all takes everything, and God sets a new heavens and a new earth, and we reign with Him for eternity. But God, being a just God, has to reward the faithful. So for that 1,000-year millennium, when Christ comes back, for 1,000 years He's on this earth, reigning over Jerusalem and all the people that are here, we either reign with Him because we suffered and gave up for Him now, or we pick up the garbage over there and clean the streets because we live like a, here it is, live like a king over here, you're a servant over there. Be a servant down here, be a king over there. Now, I figured it out one time. I'm going to probably not get it exactly right, but here's what I figured. Bible says a man lives to be 70 years old, 80, Psalm chapter 90. So I figured that 70 is the magic number. You may live long, but that's the average. Well, the average person doesn't get saved till he's 20 years old, probably. Let's say that. So now he's really only got 50 years to serve God. You stop and think of it, you sleep a third of your life. So now you've only got 30 years. You realize in your lifetime you'll spend 7 years eating? I narrowed it down, but the time you figure all the things we do, you know how much time you got to give God, really? You got about 15 to 20 years to give God, to really do something for Him. God says, Bob, you give me your 50 years here, I'll give you 1,000 over here. You give up all the things that'll get you distracted and stay focused on what I called you to do for just 20, 30 years, I'll give you 1,000 years over there to do whatever you wanted to do. Now, is there anybody here that said, bring me a $20 bill and I will give you $1,000? Where will the line start? Is there anybody here that say, no, no facts, not a very good deal? Is that a good deal? That's a good deal. That's a good deal. You got $20? I don't have 1,000, so we're out of luck. $20. You give me $20, I'll give you 1,000 back. What a deal. That's what God's saying. You give me 20 years, 30 years, I'll give you 1,000 over there. Now, when you understand that, I don't see how anybody, and when I say understand it, I mean you look at the whole picture of what God did for me and what He wants me to do for Him. It's hard to get caught up in this life with things that don't matter. And the older I get, the less patience I have with the things that are frivolous in this world. I mean, I really do. I mean, I just, there isn't very much that attracts me in this life much anymore other than doing what God wants me to do. Because through the years, as you get older, you learn that there's a payday coming and there's a value system, and God's value system is much better than anybody over here. I don't care where you work, or who you work for. They in business for one reason. That's to get as much out of you as they can and pay you as little as they can. That is the system. And when you're dead and gone, they'll hire somebody else, pay them peanuts, work them till they're dead, and they'll hire somebody else, and that's the way it works. That's the system. Now, I don't want anything part of that system. Maybe you have to be part of it to make a living. I understand we all do. But you know what? I got one higher than that that takes care of me and meets my needs. And my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know what? I got a better deal on the other side. So it doesn't make any difference. Somebody says, well, you know what? There's just so many nice things to have here that, you know, that I just, hey, nice things to have? Where do you get over there? I have not seen, ear and not heard what God prepared. I mean, he's got it over there. What is it down here in this life? Well, I want to get a new car. A new car? They got flying horses over there. Well, I want to have a house. What are you talking about? They got streets of gold over here with mansions. What are you talking about? It comes back to that same old thing. God's people do not understand what God has got for them and where the balance is. So we're living like kings now, and we're going to be servants over there. Well, those are the people at the judgment seat of Christ, God's people, Christians. Those are the people that who simply did not do what God wanted them to do, that lived their lives for themselves, that, you know, didn't serve God, didn't go to church, didn't get involved, didn't do anything, didn't care about the Bible, didn't care about the Word of God, didn't care about the program of God. And the Bible says that they're the ones that are at the judgment seat of Christ. They're found naked. Their works are burned up. And you know what the indication is? You see, on the cross of Calvary, Christ was God's Son. He was deity. It's hard for me to imagine deity coming down and hanging naked on a cross, but he did. Christ, the glory of God, the God of the universe, took on a human body and came down and hung naked on a cross for you and for me. Now, you don't serve him down here. He hung naked for you there. You don't recognize that and do what God wants you to do, then you'll be naked over there. Simple as that. You know what the indication is? Indication is you're going to be naked for 1,000 years. A glorified body. You know why? You know what you'll do for 1,000 years? You'll bear the shame of Christ. And everybody will look at you and everybody will know down the line that you are a child of God that did not do what God wanted to do in his life. You'll bear that shame and reproach. You know what you ought to be doing right now? You ought to be bearing the shame and reproach of Jesus Christ, that everybody looking at you knows that you're a child of God and you're a Christian, and you bear that shame now. I'd rather bear the shame now having people know I'm a Christian than bearing it for 1,000 years over there having people know that I didn't do what was right as a Christian. You're going to get it either way. You want to get it for 20 years, you want to get it for 1,000 years. You think God is going to let somebody that Adoniram and Judson or Billy Bray or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or these great saints down through history or even our own time, guys like Nat Saint or guys that gave their lives for the cause of Christ, or the thousand millions of Christians out there whose names have never been written about, who have paid a price for the gospel to go out. You think God's going to allow them to sacrifice and you and I live like a king, and then we get over there, judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be okay? I don't think so. There was a price paid for you to have what you have, and the price wasn't paid for you to live comfortable now. The price was paid for you to do something with it and then live comfortable over there. That's all it's about. You know what our church is about? Getting you to understand that. Getting you to understand that and then act upon it. That's what it's all about. And you know what most pastors do? Most pastors spend their whole life, their whole ministry, just trying to get people out of bed, come to church, get them involved. Please come, please do this, please do that, please do this, oh please, oh come, you know, help us, we'll do this, do that. Hey, what a sad thing, man, what a sad thing. I'll tell you what, you don't want to serve God, that's fine, don't serve him. But when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be payday, as the old preacher used to pray, payday someday, payday someday.
Well, I have a neighbor that lives in the building that I do.
They had a fire there a couple weeks ago, didn't it? Was that your building or the other? First building, okay. Elevator shaft, yeah.
But the statement was that I had been talking to him about the Lord and everything, and he doesn't believe that, well, his mother's dead. Of course, they've been gone for a long time.
Sure.
Because he's 90-something, and he's not saved. And he said that he would rather go to hell because he knows that there are levels of hell and then go to heaven because he doesn't believe that his family, because they wasn't saved and they were such good people, would not go to heaven because you couldn't find better people. And I tried to explain it to him, you know, that he said no, that there are levels of hell. And so it being that he is such a good person and he thinks he's a Christian, that he would, if he even went to hell, it would be in the very high part of hell. And he said he saw it in the Bible. He was going to show it to me, but he hasn't showed it to me yet. And so are there different levels in hell too?
Well, yeah, there's different levels in hell. There seems to be, because the Bible, Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Give an indication that, but here's the kicker. What he was saying was that religious leaders who teach people falsely are going to burn in hell and have greater damnation than the unsaved people. But it wasn't like, okay, you people are going to be burning at, you know, 15 million degrees plus, and then you're going to be 100 million degrees, and you're going to be 20,000 degrees, and you're going to be like a bad day at Palm Springs. No. What difference is it? You're burning 1,000 degrees or you're burning 10 million degrees? Hot is hot.
That's what I thought. You know, once you're in hell, you're in hell. But he said no, and that I wasn't a very good Christian because of, you know, me thinking that his family went straight to hell because they weren't saved.
Well, you got to understand, and you said the guy is 90 years old or something like that. Here's another problem. The older we get, the harder it is to reach people with the gospel. And the more we get set in our ways, the more we don't want to change. And that's a tragedy, but that's true. That's why Jesus said, behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. It's one of those things where it's just, it's tough to get somebody to see that. And then all of his family's dead and gone. And, you know, he has to deal with the reality that if they're not saved, they're in hell. He has a tough time dealing with that, so he gets mad at God because he blames God for it. God, they were good people. Why would you send them to hell? So then he gets bowing his neck toward God and starts saying to God, well, you know, that I'm not going to get saved either because I don't believe that. I'm going to go, you know, and I'm a good person, so if there's levels in hell. And all he's doing is rolling the dice and hoping he's going to wind up on a hot day in July someplace like hell, and that's not going to happen. Luke chapter Luke chapter 16, a rich man in hell, he was hot and he was burning and he wanted water. And if that is the minimum, it only gets worse from there. And that's pretty bad. So, what do you do with a guy like that? Nothing. You pray for him, try to help him. But people get set in their ways, man. And I'll tell you what, the older they get, the more they got. I'll tell you what, you take somebody that's lived 90 years trying to outsmart the Holy Spirit of God and get around God and the Word of God as much as God has probably has bombarded that guy as he does anybody. You take anybody, forget this guy. Anybody that's 90 years old and not saved, let me tell you something. You've had to sidestep the Holy Spirit of God a few times. And every time you do that, you think you're smart. Every time you do that, all you do is sear your conscience one more time toward the Holy Spirit of God. And pretty soon you've lied to Him so much and fooled yourself so much. Now you believe something that's absolutely asinine. You're going to die and go to hell and you don't even know it. You don't play games with the Holy Spirit of God and walk away from it saying, oh, I won. You never win. The only way you win is throw up your hands and say, I surrender. I mean, God is the only person you can win with by losing. I mean, you don't win with Him other than giving up. And then He says, okay, you can have everything I got. What a better deal could you want? But we get so anti-God that that's where we're at. Jimmy? Go ahead.
Genesis chapter 8.
Genesis chapter 8. passed over the earth, they were swayed. Fountains also to deep, and the waters returned off the earth continually. And at the end of the, and the ark rested in the seventh month, and the water just continued to the tenth month of the day. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window in the ark which he had made. So it's got a window in it, and he sends the birds out through the window. But now he's going to come out of the ark, so there's either some kind of door, some kind of covering, like a hatch or whatever the case may be, that he opens up, and that's how they go out.
Okay. Okay.
Bob, I want to ask some questions.
Sure.
If a person is a Christian, okay, and, you know, he go to the army, and he fight, and he kill people, does, I mean, God, how does God judge him being a Christian?
Okay. Well, first of all, when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, in the Ten Commandments, Christ tells you what that means in the Gospels. Because we, and this is where you've got to let the Bible always interpret itself. Because I can take the phrase, thou shalt not kill, and I can make it mean anything. But what we've got to do is we've got to go through the Bible and see how the Bible defines thou shalt not kill. And when Jesus, in the Gospels, met a lawyer one time, and he quoted, thou shalt not kill, to him, he quoted it like this, thou shalt do no murder. Clearly showing that when he said, thou shalt not kill, he was talking about premeditated murder. And not only that, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, he goes through every kind of murder there is. And he talks about the punishments for murder. He talks about manslaughter. They call it manslayer in the Old Testament. He talks about manslaughter, he talks about premeditated murder, he talks about genocide, he talks about a homicide. He covers every case and says that the cases for death are when a man hates somebody in his heart, has premeditated because of something between them that he will not deal with God, and then kills that man, that's murder. He also covers going to war. And going to war in God's mindset is not murder, it's on the end of manslaying or manslaughter. Now, God says in Romans chapter 13 that you and I are to obey our government. Because if you don't have civil government and order in civil government, you have anarchy. God says you obey your government because if you're a Christian, you know that I judge nations just like I judge people. And the Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God. And God judges nations just like he does individuals. So if a nation calls me and says, you go to war, it's not my job to decide if the war is moral or not. It's my job to go and fight the war, and then God judges that nation whether they were right or wrong, and God blesses me for obeying it, but God doesn't hold me accountable whether it's right or it's wrong. All war is wrong. There isn't any war, it's right. I don't know of any war that was ever fought other than what God told the nation of Israel to do when they were trying to keep God's program. But Gentile wars, they're all wrong. But my job is not to say I'm not going and fighting. My job is to say I'm going to obey my country, my law of the land, Romans 13. I know that God is going to take care of me. God is going to put me wherever he wants me. And though I may have to fight and I may have to take somebody's life, the bottom line is, if it's a war on terrorists and people are trying to kill me, I have a right to defend my country, just like if somebody was breaking in my house, I have a right to defend my family. Same thing. Now, if it's a iffy war, a political war, that personally I think, well, I don't know that there's any, my job is not to say I'm not going, my job is to pray and say, God, I'm going, because I'm going to obey Romans 13, you use me wherever you can use me, to win somebody to Christ or whatever the case may be, and whether it's wrong or not, I know you're going to judge the leaders of this nation just like you judge individuals. So you follow that line of reasoning and then let God take care of you from there. And that's what you do. And that's a very good question. Very good question. I'll show you, I'll give you an example. This is my favorite story. My favorite story. My favorite story. In World War II, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. There was a guy by the name of Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer had a good friend that was on the Arizona. Got killed on the Arizona. The Arizona was the ship that got blew up, one of the ships that got blew up. He lost a friend. He hated the Japanese. He enlisted in the Air Corps. became a bombardier because he wanted to drop bombs on the Japanese. He hated them so bad. He was on the Doolittle raid. When Doolittle in 1942, they did the sneak attack off the carrier and bombed, you know, at 10 months, 12 months after Pearl Harbor, they wanted to strike back at the Japanese. Well, Jacob DeShazer was a bombardier on one of those planes. Well, their plan was fly off the carrier, bomb Tokyo, Hiroshima, some of these other places, Nagasaki, you know, Kawasaki, Mazda, you know, all these places, bomb them and then get to China, land in China, and then we'll get you out. Well, they got spotted 600 miles before they were supposed to take off, so they had to take off 600 miles ahead of schedule. That threw them over China in the middle of the night. They couldn't find landing fields. Then a lot of them ran out of gas. A lot of them crashed, and the Japanese caught some of them, and they caught Jacob DeShazer and his crew. That was in the early part of 1942, right? Early part of 42. He spent 5 years in a Japanese POW camp, starving to death. There were times where they thought they were going to be killed. In fact, down at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, after the war, they did war crimes on the Japanese because they were so brutal, these guys. They went back and they found a plaque or a plank in the floor that Jacob DeShazer and three other guys had scribbled on their names because they thought they were going to be killed. And they wrote on their names and said, "We are alive," and gave the date, hoping that somebody would find it and tell their families after the war, because they thought for sure they were going to be killed. Jacob DeShazer one day goes into his prison place in his cell, and there on the bunk is a King James Bible. To this day, he doesn't know how it got there. He started reading the Bible, and he got saved. I heard him give his testimony. This is a true story, my favorite story. He got saved. For the rest of that time in the prison camp, God began to turn his attitude toward the Japanese people. At the end of the war, they were liberated. He only weighed like 70 pounds. They're putting him on the ship, and everybody was interviewing him. And he says, "What are you going to do now that you're free? Da-da-da-da-da. You're going home. What's your plan, post-war plan?" Jacob DeShazer says, "I've decided to go to Bible college, that I'm going to become a missionary." "That's great. Where are you going to be a missionary to?" "Japan." "Oh, it gets better." He goes to the States, goes to Bible college, goes back, starts holding meetings. In the second meeting he has, a Japanese man comes down front, gets saved. He meets with him. Oh, you know who the Japanese man was? He was the Japanese pilot that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. For the next 35 years, those two men evangelized Japan. Millions and millions and millions of Japanese people came to Christ because of those two men. Now you tell me. Now do you know why that's my favorite story? Whew. Wow. Does that give another dimension to World War II? You see, you don't ever see that. You don't ever see God behind the scenes. We think war, and somebody says, "Well, I ain't going to war, I'm a Christian." Maybe God wants to do with you what he did with Jacob DeShazer. It's not my call to say I'm not going. It's my call to say I am going. God, use me. And boy, I'll tell you what, God got a hold of Jacob DeShazer in the worst place. Who would have fought in the back end armpit of a Japanese prisoner of war camp? Only the judgment seat of Christ will produce who put the Bible on his bunk. He doesn't know. Where did that come from? In the middle of a Japanese prisoner of war camp, some Japanese soldier was a believer. And God told that Japanese soldier, "Give that man a Bible." Now, I'm telling you, we look at Jacob DeShazer, the judgment seat of Christ. I'll tell you what, look at that Japanese soldier, the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one who kicked the whole thing because he was obedient. And here's Jacob DeShazer, wanted to go to war, because he hated the Japanese. God got a hold of his heart and changed it. Here's a little Japanese guy someplace. We don't even know what his story is, but God brought the two of them together and got a Bible from one and got it to the other, and then God picked it and went from there. And all that time, all we're reading about is Wake Up and Iwo Jima, Okinawa, you know, this and that, and all those things. When all God's doing is he's setting the whole thing up that for the next 30, 40 years after World War II. You know what? At the end of World War II, this is where America failed, but God had it covered. At the end of World War II, MacArthur goes into Japan. We drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. MacArthur goes in. He sets up the governor rule for the next 4 or 5 years. He's the supreme king of Japan. He runs the whole thing. And his job is to put Japan back on their feet politically, economically. And they did not want happening in Japan what happened in Germany when the Russians came in and tore the whole thing up because Europe was divided. They wanted Japan intact because down the road, we want them as allies. They asked MacArthur, what can we send you? What do you need? Truman said, what do you need to do the job? You know what MacArthur said? He didn't say, send me more troops. He didn't send a bunch more tanks, a bunch more planes. You know what he said? He said, send me 10,000 missionaries. We never did. We sent them baseball, Benny Goodman, jazz, hot dogs, ice cream, but never got the missionaries there. That was America's chance, the open door. America said, no thanks, but God said, no problem. I got an old boy named Jacob DeShazer. And that old Japanese Kamasan over there, Lieutenant Hukahake Hukawakahuhu, is going to come down there and hear him preach, going to get saved, and those two are going to make a match. And I'm going to shake this country from one end to the other for the cause of my son. I look at war like I look at any other opportunity. I don't like it. But you know what? As long as there's sin in this world, there's going to be war. And I know one thing that war does, it opens up opportunities for the gospel. And if somebody's paying attention, instead of being a draft dodger or being this or being that, and recognizing the fact that this is an opportunity for an expense-paid, government-funded missionary trip. It all depends on how you look at it. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.